In the past few weeks, we have been examining the book of evidences, and we've been looking especially at the book of Genesis. In a few lessons, we discussed in great detail, sin as it's defined in the Bible. We've shown that sin is a transgression of God's law, 1 John 3 and verse 4. We've also shown that in 1 John 5:17, that all unrighteousness is sin. We understand that all men sin, according to Romans 3:23. And Romans chapter 6, verse 23 teaches us that the wages of such conduct is death. Therefore, sin is the thing that causes us and brings us to our need of a Savior. And one of the things that the Old Testament did is it pointed out to man that he was alienated from God by his sin, and it demonstrated by that transgression he was in need of a Savior. And so God's eternal plan was to redeem man and to bring him back and buy him back from sin. And that is through his death on the cross and redemption. I want to spend a few lessons in talking for a few moments about the importance of us understanding the consequence of sin. Sin is not only an enemy, it's not only the reason that God had to send his son here, and it's the reason that his son had to die, but when sin is committed, when men commit sin for whatever reason, for whatever justification, for whatever thing that they've convinced themselves by the conduct that they choose to participate in, they need to understand that with such actions, there is a consequence. There is something that is going to happen. And we use as a backdrop for this text of Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 3. I want you to take your Bible out, and I want you to look, first of all, and a statement made by God to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter number 2, in verse 16 and 17. Now this is after man has been created, woman has been created, and all the things that God created and the 6 days of his creation are now fulfilled. And he puts them in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And in verse 16 of chapter 2, God tells them, he says, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. And so there's two things I want you to notice about this text. Number one, God gave a law. He said, you can eat of all the trees that I've created, all the trees that are in this garden. But there's one tree that's in the midst of the garden, and that tree is the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not touch it. You shouldn't eat of it, because in the day that you do, you will surely die. Now, what he did is he gave a law, and he gave a consequence for breaking the law. And so from that point on, God has demonstrated that when men make a choice to go contrary to his will, which constitutes sin, when man does that, then he brings upon himself the consequences that are attached with that action. In this case, we read that the consequence will be spiritual death. And we understand in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent comes to Eve, and he asked her, did God tell you that you cannot eat of all the trees in the garden? And the woman, in verse 2 of chapter 3, says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, and you will know good from evil. So now what we have is a situation. Man has to choose whether he's going to remain faithful to God, do what God commanded him to do, or is he going to choose to do what he is tempted to do by the serpent and rebel against God, disobey God, and receive the consequence that God said would happen if they disobeyed him. Now, you and I both know that man chose wrongly. He chose by verse 6, by looking at all the avenues of sin that Satan presented him, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all those were available there in chapter 3 and verse 6. And so they chose to disobey, rebel against God. Therefore, the transgression fell, just like God said. Remember what he said? In the day that you eat of it, you will die. Look at Genesis 3. Look at verse 24. The last verse of the chapter. Chapter 3, verse 24. So he drove out the man, placed a cherubim in the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard to the way to the tree of life. You see, God's consequence came true. The word death in its meaning means separation. This is man dying spiritually. He died spiritually when he rejected God's commandment. When he did according to his own desire and disobeyed the command of God, God told him that when you do it, the consequence that will result is death, spiritual death. And they're driven from his presence, and they're driven out of the Garden of Eden, and they die that day spiritually. God did exactly what he said he would do if they committed sin. From that point to this very day, sin has consequences. It reveals the root of man's problem. The root of man's problem is sin. That is his greatest weakness. That is his greatest problem. That is the greatest temptation that is placed before him in order that he would disobey God and commit sin. But with that sin and with that decision, it carries with it sometimes physical consequences. Sometimes they are temporary, and they will always be eternal if they are not repented of. Now, what do I mean that they are physical? You know what? There are physical things that can happen if you disobey God. I'll give you an example. You disobey God, and you get yourself addicted to alcohol, it can give you cirrhosis of the liver, and in time, it'll kill you. It will kill you physically. It will stop your life, and your life will come to a screeching halt, and you'll die physically. That can happen by the decision to drink. That can happen. That is a consequence that can happen physically. But sometimes there are temporary consequences. Sometimes we can commit sin, and there's just a temporary consequence that in time goes away. And then there always will be eternal consequences, because we're going to see in a moment what sin will do when it is committed. And it is often ignored and denied by society. The devil has done a very good job, and has done an excellent job, not a good job, he's done an excellent job in hiding the fact of the cost of sin. The society, for the most part, ignores it. They deny that there's a cost. They deny that there's a consequence. You see, because they continue living. They continue to function. They begin to enjoy life. You know, they can go against what God says, and they can still make money. They can still have pleasure. They can still have fun. They're going to go on living. And so to them, the devil's hidden, and he's really kept it away from them, that there really is no consequence to do wrong. That when you do wrong, there really is no consequence, and therefore man does not fear to sin. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's the condition man's in. He doesn't fear disobeying God. He's not worried about disobeying God. He's not. It's not something he's going to lose sleep over, because it seems to him that there are no consequences. But I'm here to tell you, the Bible paints a very different story. That with every sin, there is a consequence. And I want to talk to you about that in the next few weeks. I want to talk about what the Bible gives the picture of what sin does. Now let me give you some illustrations as we begin. Man, what he does is he reinterprets. He redefines things in order to suit himself, to ease his conscience, that his conduct is not something that's going to get him in trouble. In other words, he can lie and cheat. Lie on your taxes. Cheat. Cut an angle here. Cut an angle here. Everybody does it. The government doesn't need all your money, and even what they take, they don't use very well. And so, why give it to them? Because they're going to misuse it. So, you just be sly. You just be slick. You be shrewd, and you get around the system. Now, you can do that. You can do that, and men do it every day. But is there a consequence for that? Yes. Let me tell you, there could be a physical consequence. You let the IRS find out. I'm going to tell you, there's going to be a physical consequence. You're going to pay a penalty. And if you can't pay it back, you're going to put interest, and they're going to keep compounding the interest. And so there's going to be a physical consequence for that. Also, if you do that and you're found out, then it hurts your credibility. Then you're not, your integrity is in question. Your character is flawed. And so there is a consequence when men go down that road, but yet the devil hides it that nobody's ever really going to know. Yes, God's always going to know. But number two, your action will be found out. Remember what Moses said a long time ago in Numbers chapter 32. Moses said, be sure that your sin will find you out. It may take a while, but you know what? It will be found out, and there will be consequences. And then we have people who murder and rape, and they plead that they're insane. They didn't know what they were doing. They were out of control. They didn't know. They couldn't reason. And you know, sometimes that may be true. Sometimes it may be true that a man takes a life and he is insane because of a number of issues. But again, sometimes this is nothing more than a ploy to get out of the consequences, so I don't have to face them. I murder and rape, but you know, I'm a victim of society. You know, I come from a broken home, and you know, I never had a role model, and I had no father, and I was raised by a single mother, and all that could be true. So that's justification to do wrong. No, it won't work, because God says that when man sins, he's got to own up to what is going to be required of him. And then you have men who believe that they can practice any type of sexual lifestyle that they want. And instead of calling it homosexuality, instead of calling it sin, we're going to call it an alternate lifestyle. We're just going to say it's just a matter of choice. You know, just like what kind of car you drive, what kind of house you live in, what flavor ice cream you want. It's just a matter of preference, and it doesn't matter. You see, again, man's going to redefine. He's going to redefine it. And you know why he does that? He softens it. You know, by saying it's an alternate lifestyle, that softens it. Because, you know, the Bible's too plain about what homosexuality causes in the Bible. Read Romans chapter 1. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's too plain. And under the old law, the person who practiced that lifestyle was put to death. It's too plain. You can't miss it. But so what do? We redefine it. We make it softer, and we just call it an alternate lifestyle. Therefore, it doesn't look like there's any consequence. And then we have adultery. You know, I've had people come to me. I had people come to me for counseling that went to a so-called Christian counselor. And the Christian counselor, when he was counseling this couple, he told them, you know, your marriage is just kind of in a rut. Maybe what you need to do is you both need to go out and have an affair. But whether or not, that's the way the world thinks. And today, it's not frowned upon. You know, you go out and you step outside of marriage, it's okay. You know, there's no bad thing. You know, that's no evil thing to do. That doesn't make you an evil person. Do you understand today, ladies and gentlemen, that in prime time television, that's between 6 and 9 o'clock at night, every prime time, at least 60% of all prime time sitcoms show favorably adultery, fornication, homosexuality, drinking? All of these things are looked at as permissible behavior, as being nothing more than a choice. No, it is a choice, but it comes with a consequence. And then alcoholism. Oh, it's a disease. Oh, it's something, it's a sickness. They can't help it. You know what? This is a self-induced disease. It's not something, but calling it a sickness, calling it the disease, you see, what that does is it tempers it. It doesn't make it appear to be that evil. It's not that bad. It's not that big a deal. You know, it's beyond their ability. And all these redefinitions are trying to redefine sin in a more favorable light. Why? Ask yourself the question, why? In all of these things that I just read as an example, God has an easy definition. It's sin. That's what it is. All of these things, lying and cheating, murder and rape, homosexuality, adultery, alcoholism, and on we could go, no matter what it is, God labels it sin. And man's definition will not change God's definition. God's definition is going to stick. And God says it's behavior that I will not accept and behavior that will result in consequences. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4, it says, everyone who works sin works also the transgression of the law, for sin is the transgression of law. Sin is when man goes aside from God's law. When he goes aside from God's law, whatever he wants to call it, whatever name he wants to give it, however he wants to define it, God defines it as a going beyond his law, and it results in sin. In 1 John 5:17, the Bible says that all unrighteousness is sin. Something that God labels unrighteous, that the world may label as being righteous, does not change God's definition. God says it is sin. If it's against his law, then it's sin, and if it's sin, it comes with consequences. Now, remember we just went through this chart. I want you to take your Bible out, and I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now let's read, as Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, and he was talking about some of these sins. Now notice in verse number 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let me get in the first chapter here. First Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 9. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now notice, he says the unrighteous. Now this is a consequence. This is a consequence of unrighteousness. A person who is unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What did the Bible say? All sin is unrighteousness. So if man commits sin, he commits unrighteousness, and that unrighteousness, here's the consequence. He will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice, not that they might not that they could not, they will not. They will not enter heaven if they continue to live in those sins and they are unrepented. they will not inherit God's kingdom. Now, I didn't say it. The Holy Spirit revealed it. That's God's attitude about it. And it doesn't matter what the world calls it. It can call it whatever it wants to call it. That won't change God's definition nor its consequences. Now, look at Colossians chapter 3. Some years ago, when I was out west, I had a fella that told me, he says, "Keith, you teach something that's an impossibility." I said, "Well, what's that?" He says, "A man can't live in adultery. He can't live in fornication." Really? Look at Colossians chapter 3. I beg to differ. Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 5. It says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked in when you lived in them." What does it say? When you lived in them. Lived in what? Lived in fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. Yes, you can live in it. What does it mean to walk in? It means manner of life. And he says, in verse 7, he says, "in which you yourself once walked in, when you lived in them." You can live in it. It's something that you have to get out of. It's something that you cannot continue to do. It's something that you must repent of. Now, it doesn't mean that if a man commits adultery, or if he commits homosexuality, or he's a drunkard, or he's a gambler, it doesn't mean that he can never be saved. It means he can never be saved while he continues to perpetrate those sins. He has to repent of those. And if he doesn't, the consequence is that he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, brethren, how much plainer could God make it? How simple is that to understand? Righteousness. Righteousness. You have to live righteously. And Noah. Why did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Because he was living righteously. When God gave him the commandments of how to build the ark, what did he do? In Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, it says, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." You see, he did righteousness. Why? He followed God's instruction. Now, what about the majority of the world? What about the ungodly? You see, the unrighteous, they were those who were lawless. They were those who were transgressing God's law. And Genesis 6, verse 5, the Bible says their heart was on evil continually. You see, they were practicing unrighteousness. And God made a distinction. He said Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, he was going to make means that they could be saved when he brought the flood upon the ungodly earth. But all those who were unrepented and all those who lived in unrighteousness, the consequence was that they were going to perish in the flood. Do you remember how long it took Noah to build the ark? 120 years. What did he do while he was building that ark? He just built the ark? No. You know what 1 Peter 2 tells us? That Noah was a preacher of righteousness. What did he try to convince the people to do? Noah, why are you building this ark? What are you doing? Well, God's going to destroy the earth with a flood. He's commanded me to build this because he's going to destroy the world. He's going to bring the rain. He's going to cover the earth with water. Well, it never rained upon the earth. Hebrews 11 says, in chapter 7, verse 11, he says, "Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen." Nobody saw it rain. Nobody ever saw that. They didn't know what that was. And so Noah was trying to get them to see that God was going to punish the wickedness, the lawlessness, the sin, and they needed to repent, but nobody listened. Nobody listened. Did that change the outcome? Did that change what God was going to do? Because nobody obeyed, nobody repented, nobody turned away from sin? Was that going to change what God said he was going to do? Didn't change it, did it? 120 years later, the flood came. You know what I've always believed about that? When the waters of the deep broke under the earth, and when the windows of heaven opened and the rain started to cover the earth, and that ark that was on dry ground begins to rise. It begins to lift off the earth. How many people do you think believed then? Could you hear them outside? Let us in. We believe. We'll change. We'll repent. How hard do you think that was? But it was too late. And I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, the day is coming when men will stand before the judge of this world. And when they see the heavens open, and when they hear the last trump, and when every eye beholds him as he appears in the clouds, they are going to believe. They are going to believe at that moment, and they're going to want to change what they've done. But the problem is, it will be too late. The devil says, you got plenty of time. It's not going to hurt anybody. It's your life. You live it any way you want. God loves you. Don't worry about it. You see, he's hiding the consequence. But you see, God doesn't do that. God lets it right out there so everybody knows. You see, I want to suggest to you this morning, and we're just going to get into this, five things that the account in Genesis, the fall of man, what it reveals about sin. There are five things that are revealed by the account in Genesis about sin. Number one, sin brings shame. You see, from innocence to fear and to shame. How good did man have it prior to the fall? Think about this. Did he have any sickness? No. Did he have access to the tree of life? Yep. That meant he can live forever. Did he have to deal with disease? Did he have to deal with sin? Did he have to deal with fighting Satan? He didn't have to deal with any of that. And on top of that, he had everything that he could ever hope for. And he had access to it all. And he was in the presence of God. And he walked with God upon the earth that he created. He could never have it as good as he had it in the beginning. You see, he was innocent. He was free of fear and shame. He didn't know what that was because everything was good. But when he transgressed God's law, all that changed. Shame and nakedness go hand in hand. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Remember the seven churches of Asia where the Apostle John wrote about five of those churches? They had to make some changes. And in Revelation 3, he talks about Laodicea. And in verse 17 and 18, he said, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, but you do not know that you are rich. You're miserable. You're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. You see, shame and nakedness go hand in hand, because you are naked before God. Your life is an open book. And when you transgress God's law, it leaves you without recourse. Because you're going to be shamed. Remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden and God called for them? In Genesis 3? He says, Adam! Where art thou, Adam? Aaron said, I hid myself because I was naked and I was ashamed. Well, remember what the Lord said, Adam, who told you that you were naked? You didn't know that before sin. Who told you that you were naked? You see, he was ashamed. His actions had brought him shame. And when men transgress God's law, shame is going to be the result. People who commit sin, they think they're never going to get caught. That happens to the other guy. That doesn't happen to me. That's not going to happen to me. I'm not going to get caught. I know what I'm doing. But it doesn't work that way. It never works that way. You see, shame and nakedness go hand in hand. Sin can harden one to where they can no longer feel shame. You know, turn to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He was sent to a rebellious nation who was rebelling against God, Judah, and was about to go into Babylonian captivity. And in Jeremiah 8 verse 12, it says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall in time of their punishment, and they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. You know what? That's a commentary on today. You know, I can't believe the things that people get on television and on the radio and tell people that they do. It just is beyond me. You know, if I did some of the things that these people do for shock value or whatever they do it for, if I was guilty of some of these things, I would not go on television or I wouldn't go on the radio and brag about what I'm doing. But why do people do that? Because they have no shame. How did they get there? How did they get to the point where they don't have any shame about their conduct? Because sin has hardened their heart. They don't have any shame because there are no consequences. Or so they think. And so shame and sin has hardened their heart. Man cannot solve the problem of sin independent of God. Let me be clear about this. Your sin problem can't be solved by anybody except God. No men, no group of men, no religious organization, no good will, no good work that you can do, none of it will be able to take care of sin without God. God made man need him to recover from his greatest problem. Remember what Jeremiah would later say in this book? In Jeremiah 10:23, it's not in man who walketh to direct his own steps. You see, that's why Jesus had to come. Jesus had to come because man was independent. He could not create a way and a remedy out of his problem. There was no remedy for the consequences that were coming. The consequences of eternal damnation, man had no answer to how to avoid. So man is independent to solve the problem without God. You know, I tell people all the time that are outside the body of Christ, I don't care how good your life is, you got a problem that you don't have a solution for. Listen to me. I don't care if a man has all the money he needs, he has all the respect of his friends, he has respect of society, he makes a good living, his family's in good health, he has a good marriage, and everything is going good in his life. It does not matter if he does not have a remedy for his greatest problem, and it's sin. And he has no remedy without God. All the things that he does in his life does not help him deal with his sin problem. He needs God. And God's told him that. That he doesn't have a remedy without God. In Revelation 3:18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, the white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. You see, how do I, who have committed sin, who have transgressed God's law, how do I get myself in a position, even though I'm a sinner, that I can stand before God with no shame? I don't know how many of you listen to country music. There's a song that George Strait made very popular called Forever and Ever Amen. And in the third verse of the song, he talks about being outside the pearly gates. And he says, there must be some mistake. Because if they know half the things that I've done, they are never going to let me in. But you know what? God already knows all the things that you've done. But the only way that you'll be able to stand before Him without shame is that you took the remedy to take care of your sin. Because without that remedy, you can't stand before Him. You're going to be ashamed by your actions without the remedy provided by God. You see, that's the only way that you can take care of the shame is by the blood of Christ. With the multitude throughout the ages, after these things I looked, and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, of tribes, of people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You know why? Because the Lamb made it possible that they could stand before the throne of God in rejoicing. It took away the shame. It takes away the shame. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb was come, and His wife had made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. You know what that is? That is obedience to what God says. It is by our obedience that we clothe ourselves in righteousness. By our obedience. Isaiah said it this way. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, just as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Zechariah said it this way. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood by, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. I will remove the iniquity from you. When God removes the sin, man can stand before Him without shame. Ephesians 1 verse 3 calls that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And look at what he says in verse 6 and 7 of that first chapter. Of praise and glory of grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. You see, I can stand before God, even though I've committed sin, even though I have done shameful things, even though I have done unrighteous acts, even though I've violated God's will on purpose, even though I've chosen to rebel, even though I've chosen to do contrary to His will, God has made a provision and a means that the shame that I feel by my conduct and my lack of being faithful, that God has provided me a way that I can be won back to God. And I can stand before God on the day of judgment, not trembling, not worried, not in fear that I'm going to lose my soul, but knowing that because of the blood of His Son and applying it to my sin-stained soul, I can stand there free from shame and from fear, because I took the remedy. Listen to me very carefully. No man or woman on this earth will ever be able to stand before God without shame, because all of us have committed sin. And the only way that we'll be able to stand before Him without shame is if we've taken the remedy. God provided the remedy to take away the shame, the guilt, the condemnation, and the burden of sin that we bear because we've transgressed God's will. Every one of you in this audience, save two very small children, have transgressed God's will. That means we've done things that are shameful. We've done things that were wrong. We've done things that were contrary to His will. But that doesn't mean that we have to be condemned, because God provided a means that we can take care of it. Saul of Tarsus tried to destroy the church. He was persecuting men and women, putting them in prison. He was at the feet of those who took the life of Stephen. He was going to Damascus in order to bring men and women and bind them and bring them back to prison. And later on in this book, he would say that he even spoke against them. He compelled them to blaspheme God. And when they were put to death, he gave his voice against them. Did Saul have plenty of things to be ashamed about? I think he did. But you know what Ananias told him? Ananias told him in Acts 22:16, by the account of Paul himself, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord." You see, it was by that calling, by calling on his authority, that all the shame that Paul felt by what he had done, God could now justify him. He could acquit him by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 27, the Bible says, "For as many of us that were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Why do we do that? Because all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3. One of those spiritual blessings is redemption and forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. Understand this in closing this morning. We have every right to be in shame by our action, because we willfully disobeyed the laws of God, and we need to be ashamed of that. But we don't have to pay for it eternally if we take the remedy that God has given us through the death of His Son. And by hearing the Word of God, believing that Word, repenting and turning away from sin, confessing His name before men, submitting the baptism to contact that blood, to come nigh to that blood, that when we arise out of the waters of baptism, we arise to walk in newness of life, because that sin has been remitted. It has been washed away by the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 1 verse 5. And to receive the eternal benefit of that obedience, we must be faithful until to the point of death in order to be saved. Revelation 2 and verse 10. You see, man was in, he was in a mess. He needed help. And God knew he would need help, because he knew he had a problem that he could not remedy by himself. God provided the remedy. It's up to us to apply the thing that will remedy the problem. If you're here and you have a problem and you need the remedy, we're here to help you obtain it by the grace and the mercy of God. And if we can help you in any way, We beg you to come forward as together we stand, as we sing.
While we pray.